We continue this morning in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews, turning to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We welcome those who are visiting with us, and if you'd like, you can follow on page 5 along with a sermon outline, page 5 in your bulletin. Children, do you remember that Hebrews is one long sermon? Actually, if you listen to it in its entirety, it's about 45 minutes. You can hear the audio from beginning to end. We are going through it much slower than that. Turning today to Hebrews 3, hear now the word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. It's all too easy and too common to start well but not finish well. This can be seen in Game 7 of the World Series. The Houston Astros have one of their best pitchers on the mound. For 6 innings, Zach Greinke is unhittable. It looks like Houston will win, but alas, their bullpen could not close the door. They started well, but they did not finish well. That can happen in life with a workout plan, a sewing project, reading a long book, a Bible study, fixing a leaky faucet. If you're anything like me, projects around the house, maybe I don't even start them well. I definitely don't finish them well. Well, as we think about the Christian life, we realize things like serving in the church, friendships, even marriage, and in this case, our spiritual walk with the Lord, those things can begin well, but sometimes do not end well. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's taking Psalm 95, our call to worship, and he's saying, this is God's inspired word for you, Hebrew Christians, for you, Emmaus Road Reformed Church, about God's grace in your life from beginning to end, about living by faith, about the danger of being a spiritual firework, which starts like a bang, looks exciting, and fizzles out. And so we see today encouragement as well as a warning. The warning that the writer of the Hebrews gives here is about the danger of unbelief, about the real danger of falling away from the living God, about not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he wants to encourage us to press on. First of all, he gives us a history lesson. Now, kids, this is not a boring history lesson. Maybe you've had history lessons that you think, oh, I'm tired of history. This history lesson is really alive because it's from God's word. What's going on here in this lesson? Well, it's a lesson about the hardening of the heart. It's 1400 years BC, the Passover, The angel of death has gone through Egypt and killed the firstborn sons as well as the firstborn cattle. God has preserved his people by his grace. And stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh finally says, get out of here. Go. It was the end of 430 years of slavery and bondage, just like God said back in Genesis 15. So as dawn broke, this is a picture that is hard for us to grasp. 600,000 men, and including women and children, about 1.5 million Israelites, set out in the Exodus from Egypt on the journey to the Promised Land. They're organized by the heads of the tribes. So 12 tribes, one of them, Ephraim, do you remember that, had the box of Joseph's bones there to bury them in the Promised Land. As they're going, God himself does something remarkable. A pillar of cloud forms in the sky to lead the way. It's a pillar of fire at night. It's the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord. God's leading them through the desert. And they're going to need his leading because Pharaoh had a change of mind. His heart was hardened again. And he said, I'm not going to let them go. I've got to go get them. So he races after them. And now, children, the people of Israel, 1.5 million, have Pharaoh and his army coming after them on one side with the Red Sea on the other. What do you think happened? Well, the Bible tells us in Exodus that the angel of the Lord, as well as the Shekinah glory cloud, kept and protected them from the army. But not only that, Moses raises his rod and the Lord sends an east wind. He parts the Red Sea, and 1.5 million of them start to walk through. Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, would not back down. He continued to chase after them. So the chariots of Pharaoh's army are coming down the road into the Red Sea, which is parted themselves. God then causes their chariots to swerve, causes them to crash into each other. And finally, Pharaoh says, I think God is on their side. So they turn around and head the other way. The way they came. God's people safely cross the Red Sea, and then the sea collapses and drowns Pharaoh and his army. And the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 is written, praise be to God, horse and rider he throws into the sea. Do you remember that, kids? That's what happens then. The work of God's grace is remarkable in the beginning of the Exodus. And in light of this, you would think the people would continue to trust God day by day, right? Well, they're a lot like us. We can be fickle. We can so easily harden our hearts. 3 days after they passed through the Red Sea, 3 days, they're in the wilderness. There's not water to drink. And they begin to murmur and grumble and complain. Moses, what have you done? Where have you brought us? We're going to die in the desert. Why are you leading us anyway? You don't know what you're doing, Moses. At this point, God had provided them with quail and manna. And Moses says to God, what should I do? They're putting you to the test. What did God tell them to do, kids? Strike the rock. The same staff that was used to turn the Nile to blood strikes the rock, and what comes out of it? Water. Water to sustain them. And a double name is given to that place, Massa and Meribah. Massa, which means testing. Do you see that in Hebrews 3, verse 8? Same word back in the Hebrew, testing. And Meribah, which means rebellion. The history lesson is the hearts of these people were hard. But that wasn't it. As they went on, remember, they're going through the wilderness. They come to the brink of the Promised Land, Numbers 13, part 2 of your history lesson. And as they're at Kadesh, again, one scout is sent from each of the tribes. So they've got 12 tribes, and they send the scouts out to spy out the land. Remember, children? And what did they say they found? Well, those are big cities. Yeah, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It looks like it's a good place to be, but the men there are mighty, and we are like tiny grasshoppers. Have you ever seen a grasshopper as you're going along biking on the road, children? Maybe your bike squashes them. That's what we're like. We're not going in there. No way. That's what 10 of the spies said. How about the last two? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua pleaded, don't rebel, people of God. Fear God. Don't fear the people of this land. Who did they listen to? Numbers 14 tells us they cried out that the very God who delivered them from slavery is going to kill them in the wilderness. They complained again, and they sought to stone Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to put them to death. Let's get a new leader. Let's go back to Egypt, they said. History lesson number three. Now it's at the end of the wilderness wanderings, 40 years after the Exodus event and the Passover. 40 years later, a rerun of sorts. You ever watch reruns on TV? You think I've seen this before. Once again, they're in the desert, no water. Once again, Moses, they said, you have led us to our death, this terrible desert. Don't you have a plan, Moses? They're hot, they're thirsty, no water. What did God tell Moses to do this time? Speak to the rock. Don't hit it. Moses was vexed by the hardness of the people's heart. And in his anger, Moses strikes the rock, not once, but twice. They get water. God provides it. But Moses himself did not enter the promised land because of that. And God says in Hebrews 3:11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God said that because of the hardness of heart, the unbelief of this generation of 1.5 million Israelites, only two of them who were over the age of 20 ever got to the promised land. And that was 40 years later. So everyone who's 20 and over, when they leave Egypt, isn't going to enter that land. The math has been done by one person. They said that on average, over 40 years, there were 90 Israelites who were 20 years or older who died every day. 90 burials a day for 40 years. Over a million sandy graves filled the desert. God was provoked with those who sinned against him. The reality of God's wrath, it's something we must not take lightly. God's wrath is not a fly off the temper, off the kind of a temper tantrum like we can have or our kids can have. God's wrath is righteous. His righteous anger, the right reaction of the perfect creator to the sin of the creature. It's God's own nature that demands this kind of response to sin. God is holy. He's righteous. He's a consuming fire. And the reaction is wrath. He's provoked. So what God is saying here is that not all of Israel is Israel. Remember that in Romans 9? Not everyone who's in the visible covenant community truly believes. Not everyone who professes to have faith actually possesses faith. Now this raises an obvious question. Does that mean nobody other than Joshua and Caleb, who was over 20 years old, escaped eternal hell from that generation? The Bible doesn't say that, does it? To say that would be to go beyond Scripture. We know Moses is in glory, even though he didn't enter the earthly promised land. So any of those who repented and believed were saved. And Numbers 14 says, the Lord says, I forgave them. So we trust that many of these were saved, yes. This is not saying they all went to hell. But what it is saying is their lost opportunity to enter the promised land is a warning for us. Secondly, we see how easy it is to begin well and not end well. A heartfelt warning. So you sit here today, okay, 1400 BC, the Passover. That's when these events took place. David wrote Psalm 95. He wrote that about 400 years after the events of the Exodus. So David writes about 1000 BC. You got the Hebrew Christian congregation, probably about 64 AD, during the days of Nero, the great fire in Rome, a small persecuted church. And I'm sitting here today. What does this have to do with me? It's an important question. Because the Bible's not just a history lesson. the Bible speaking to us today. There's a connection here. Do you see that verse 7? As the Holy Spirit, what? Says. Children, every time you open the Bible, God is speaking to you. Moms and dads, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, giving the people of God faith to believe, inspiring the writings of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit inspires every word of Scripture. It's inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. And there's an urgency to this message. Over 2,000 years after these things took place, much more, there's a message for us today. As one pastor says, the greatest challenge to the church today is, how would you fill in that blank? The greatest challenge to the church. Terrorism, government oppression, persecution. You know what he said? The greatest challenge to the church today is the church itself, where the church is watered down, where the church is not seeing the holiness of God and the magnificent grace of God in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things, the wilderness wanderings, the hardening of the heart, were examples to us so that we would not crave evil as they did. So the journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Exodus, is a pattern for our life. That's the point. That even though these things happened a long time ago, it's a pattern for how we are brought from slavery to sin, ultimately to the promised land. That Jesus is the greater Moses, that he leads us out of bondage to our sin, that one day we will cross the Jordan River by faith in him. Until that day, we're in the wilderness. Right now. Until that day, this is a time of testing and trials and sorrows. See to it, brothers. See that in verse 12? This pastor loves the flock. He's meek. He's not hot-tempered. He's gentle. He's saying, this is a Christian congregation, and I want you, I love you so much, I want you to take care. Be warned. Don't be negligent. Don't be presumptuous. Let the one who stands take heed lest he fall. This is a warning to the covenant community. It's the second warning in Hebrews. We read one a few chapters ago. The warning is not trying to unsettle your assurance, Christian. If you're a Christian who trusts in the Lord Jesus and is wrestling with sin day in and day out, this should not unsettle you. Because every day is a wrestle against sin. Until glory, we will struggle with sin. So this is not trying to say that you're not a Christian if you're fighting sin. But what it is doing is saying part of the means that God uses to preserve his people are warnings like this. If you're going down a big mountain road and there's ice and a big curve and there's a sign that says warning, ice, curve ahead, that sign is being used to help keep you safe. Same thing here. The pastor is a spiritual heart surgeon. And he's saying some of you Hebrew Christians have a blockage of the arteries. And this is so serious that if you don't change your diet, you're going to die. You're going to have a heart attack. There's a spiritual hardening that's taken place here. What does it mean to have a hardened heart? See that in verse 8? Do not harden your hearts. Well, a hardened heart is what everyone is born with. We need to understand that. It's a condition. Our sin is something that we ourselves are born into. We don't just sin because we see someone sin. But this is written to a congregation of professing believers. And it's a real warning saying it's easy to harden your heart even after you've professed faith in Christ. It's easy to have a divided heart. See, a hardened heart is a divided heart, which is the opposite of what? The pure in heart. The pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart is a purity of heart to will one thing, to delight in Christ humbly and joyfully. A hardened heart is a heart where the word of God comes and it just bounces off the top, like a stone skipping across Lake Superior. It comes, but it doesn't penetrate. The heart is not warmed by the love of Christ. The heart is not comforted by the grace of God. The heart is not challenged or convicted by the law. A hardened heart is someone in spiritual rebellion. A dark heart, a stubborn heart, a self-righteous heart. Think of a man that you know who's difficult, who's harsh, who has no mercy, who's stiff. That's the picture of a hardened heart. And the Bible tells you over and over again, there's a real graphic picture of this, isn't there? Who? Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened his heart. And a hardened heart, verse 10, starts to wander away from the Lord. See that? It goes astray from God. And a heart that goes astray from God, here's some warning signs. If you have a car that needs an oil change, you're glad when that light comes on, right? Here's some warning signs of a danger of a hardened heart. Negativism. Some people are just so negative about everything. You see it in their body language, physically, and in the way they speak, and it spreads like a cancer. Negativism is a warning of a hardened heart. Along with that is grumbling. Children and adults, complaint and grumbling is a flag. It's like waving a flag of ingratitude above the center of an unbelieving heart. So when we're continually complaining, that's the rotten fruit. There's something deeper here, and that is unbelief. So the writer is saying, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't let your heart grow callous and cynical. All sin is deceitful. We sin, why? Because we like it. Because it feels good. Because we think it'll deliver some sort of a measure of pleasure to us. And it might be pleasurable for a season, but the Lord says it is not ultimately pleasurable, is it? It's an illusion. Sin is like a pack of hungry wolves attacking. Sin itself says, come and enjoy. You know what? No one's going to find out. Just a little bit more. Do what you want. Do what feels good. And sin and lust and all the forms of sin, it never satisfies, does it? We are fools for listening to these lies. The wages of sin is death. But the heart gets hard. Here's a vivid example. Consider a man who's tempted to leave his wife, or a woman who's tempted to leave her husband. The sin seems so alluring. The woman, well, she plays to his ego so much, and she admires him. She doesn't nag him. And his wife, he's tired of his wife, or flip it around. You know what? She would be better for me. I'll be better off. I'll be happier there. People will understand. He'll get over it. The kids really won't be bothered after a while. It's a deceit. The problem with his marriage is his own heart. And he will soon get tired of her, just like he got tired of his old wife. And she will soon disrespect him. And his children will not get over it. Oh no, they will bear scars their entire life. He's stepping forward into misery and ruin. He's bringing disgrace on himself. If he professes to be a Christian, scandal on the church in the name of Jesus Christ. Sin is advertising pleasure and it brings pain. But our hearts, they're so willing to be deceived. So God's word says, repent. Turn away from the sin. Remember Moses, who chose suffering with Christ as a greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. Hebrews 11. Think about that. So suffering as a Christian is a greater treasure to you than winning the Powerball or signing a $300 million contract to play soccer. We don't think that way naturally, do we? We need the spiritual surgeon, the Lord himself, to deal with our cataracts, our eyes, to see that Christ is the treasure, not the sin. It's deceitful. It's unbelief, isn't it? That's the core of it. Over and over again, an unbelieving heart. Honoring God with our lips, our hearts are far from him. Unbelief, loved ones, is the root of our sin. It's fatal. Unbelief doesn't trust God. Think about your own relationships where they've gone south. Maybe it's a family or even a business relationship where there's a lack of trust, there's a broken relationship. Unbelief is not trusting God, not trusting his goodness, his grace, his mercy. Unbelief is not knowing God. You see that in verse 10? They did not know my ways. So the example is this. They saw the Red Sea parted, children. They saw water come out of the rock. And they loved the signs. They loved the benefits. But they did not know God himself. And here we see that we are not different than them. Here we see in our own hearts how easy it is to harden our hearts in unbelief. Every day we need to pray, God, I believe, help my unbelief. What does Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This means when we have trials in the Christian life, we're in the wilderness. A heart of trust in God says this: how wonderful that when we are blinded by tears and pain and crying, we see God. In fact, our tears become crystal lenses through which God is magnified. And in the midst of our suffering, we realize the greatness of his power and the tenderness of his love. Loved ones, trials are given by God to draw us nearer to him so that we would say, what do I really believe? Where is my treasure? The Lord loves you too much to let you harden your heart, to fall away from the living God. That's where this goes. Do you see that? Verse 12. A person who continues in unrepentant unbelief falls away from the living God. That's apostasy. That's someone who once professed to believe, was a part of a congregation, but did not truly possess true faith. There are wheat and tares, sheep and goats. This is to be a member of God's church, but not believe God's promise. This is to not have a personal trust in Jesus, to believe in your heart that he is your Savior, a relationship with him by faith. This is the warning that God can be in the midst of his church and not living in your heart. Some will fall away. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now, does that mean someone can be united to Christ and then lose their salvation and fall out of him? No. That's impossible. What's it saying, rather, is that if someone falls away, it shows they were never regenerate in the first place. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. God keeps his children. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen this. Those who start well and fizzle out, they go off like a firework, and then they're gone. And they are dead branches that are thrown into the fire. Third, there's an encouragement here of hope. Grace to begin well, loved ones, to walk by faith, to end well. That's what Hebrews wants you to see and to believe. And in verse 7, we go back to that word, today. See that? Today, if you hear his voice, today is the day of our salvation. We tend to think that, okay, this day is just one after another. We tend to look in our calendar, okay, what am I going to do next week and the next week? We think of one day after another. But in the Bible, do you know what they thought? They said, you never know that you'll have another day. Here's Albert Mohler. I love Al Mohler, the briefing and some of the work he does. He says when he was in his 20s, he was in a lecture where an older man in his 70s was talking to him about Martin Luther, the Reformation, the 1500s. This older man was frustrated with the students. You know why? Kids, have you ever had a teacher frustrated with you? They were attentive. They were listening to him, but he was frustrated with them because they were young and healthy. You young men, he said, will never understand Luther. because you go to bed every night fairly confident that you will wake up healthy in the morning. You cannot understand the 1500s in Luther unless you understand that the person who lived in that day thought every day could be his or her last day. No antibiotics, no modern medicine. Death came swiftly and suddenly. A child would pray, "Lord, if I should die before I wake." And that wasn't just a poem. They lived through that. We don't understand Luther because we're too healthy and we assume we have tomorrow. That's what Moeller's point is. Luther was scared to close his eyes at night, afraid that he would die and go to hell before he woke up the next morning. And we set our alarm clocks and wake up healthy and just assume one day will go on after another, but it won't. Today, Hebrews says, is the day we either trust Christ or harden our hearts. We cannot presume on another day. We cannot presume on the grace of God. We cannot say, "I'm going to repent tomorrow." Today, we hear God's voice. Where? In the Word of God, reminding us that public worship is the most dangerous place we will be all week. A great blessing, yes, but dangerous because God is speaking by His Word, and some are hardening their hearts and not hearing His voice. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The blessing of corporate worship. One way to grow in maturity as a Christian, loved ones, is when the Word is taught, be there. To grow in grace, be there on Sunday morning. Be there at Sunday school. Be there on Wednesday nights, not out of a rigorous legalistic duty, but out of a delight in the sense that I need food for my soul. I need the Word of God to feed me by His Spirit. I need, oh boy, I need the Holy Spirit to get into places in my heart that no one knows. I need the encouragement of other Christians. That's the other encouragement that we have. Look at what Hebrews says in verse 13. Exhort one another. This is one reason, loved ones, I said this before. The ministry of the Word of God is not just listening to something on an iPod, as beneficial as that can be. The ministry of the Word happens in a local congregation with fellow Christians that you are accountable to, that you grow to love. And here's some of what happens in the life of the church. When we don't exhort each other, people get wounded. They get betrayed, and they feel abandoned by the church. They feel that other Christians have not loved them, or whatever has gone wrong, something has made them bail on the church. I'm done with the church. I'll worship God in my living room, but I'm done with the church. One way to deal with this is right here. Exhort each other. Sin is deceitful. Exhort each other means don't be absorbed in yourself. Sin is just being turned in on ourselves. Avoid self-preoccupation. And you know what else? Don't isolate yourself. Isolation from the body is a dangerous thing. That's what we naturally do. Naturally, we draw back. We don't naturally go and want to talk to someone. Here's one of the antidotes. Encourage, exhort each other. Not boss each other around. See, not put your opinion onto someone else's plate and say, you got to agree with what I say. No, that's not exhorting. That's beating. But exhorting is coming alongside as a friend, strengthening someone who's struggling. Like Jonathan, who strengthened David. Praying for someone. Calling them on the phone, saying, I was praying for you. Even sending them a text message. Getting together with them. Not letting week after week go by without connecting with each other. Encouraging them to trust in the promises of God, because unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it's warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. We are all prone to fall into evil. Loved ones, this is the encouragement that we have right here to do this for one another. You read a devotional. You say, oh, that line really hit me. And I'm thinking about Joe as I read that. And you send Joe a note and say, I was thinking about you, and send him the one sentence that you were thinking about as you read. It can be a simple encouragement. And do you know why that's so important? Because when you do that, your heart connects with someone else. You realize we're not just kind of individuals coming on Sunday, but our heart speaks to someone because we care for them. Because we don't want to be hardened by sin. Because my friend or I might be tempted to commit this sin. Keep running. Keep believing. Don't be hardened. That's why if someone's missing from church for a few weeks, it's a good thing to send them a note and say, "We missed you. How are you doing?" Not to browbeat them, but to encourage them. The elders do that. The deacons and pastor, yes. But to say, "We missed you. How are you doing? How can I pray for you?" Perseverance is the sign that one has truly received Christ as Lord. Look at verse 14. I'm going to rephrase verse 14. We never shared in Christ if we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end. See what it's saying? How many professing Christians make a start? They don't want to go to hell. They want fire insurance. But how often our faith grows cold and we say, "Well, life's hard and I've lost daily fellowship with the Lord. Life's hard and I'm leaving the church behind." Now, all of us go through times of doubt. We all remain partly unbelievers until we die. That's what Calvin said. We struggle with assurance of salvation. The struggle is a sign of God's grace at work in you. But the writer here is saying this. Christian, make sure there's a sanctuary in your heart that is hermetically sealed, into which nobody enters but the Lord Jesus. That was the advice William Steele gave to Sinclair Ferguson. Nobody enters, not even your spouse. That's what he's saying. That means guard your heart. That means Christ is your chief treasure. And it means baptized children today. God calls on you to believe and trust in the Lord, to embrace Jesus by faith. Patterns of sin start early in our life, as do patterns of faith and obedience. Sinclair Ferguson also said this interesting quote, 68% of the prescriptions a doctor signs never reach the pharmacist. And he asked the question, is the same thing true spiritually? Do 32% hear the word, believe, repent, and act? This is not moralism. Look at how Hebrews ends, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ. Will we make it through this desert life across Jordan to the promised land safely? We will if we trust in Christ by faith. We will if we experience in Jesus more profound ways of his love for you, Christian. You share in Christ. You're united to him by faith. He is your head. You are his body. You are confident of what? Not yourself, but of the gospel. So this means put your self-righteousness right over here in that pile. That's where the pride goes. Put your despair and self-loathing over here. That's where the despair goes. Flee both of them and look to Jesus and trust in him, because the confidence we have is that Christ was the faithful Israelite, that Jesus is the perfect last Adam, that Jesus was led and tempted in the wilderness too. For how long? 40 days. Why 40? Well, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. He's the last and perfect Israelite. He went there and he did not fail. He did not complain about lack of food. He was satisfied in God's word. He did not rebel and worship Satan. He said, "Worship the Lord your God alone." He came, loved ones, as the rock of our salvation. When that rock was hit by Moses and water came out of it, who is that rock? What does Paul say? Christ is the rock. Christ received the curse as he was struck. He took the curse for our sin. He took the wrath of God that we deserve. We receive by faith blessing and forgiveness. On the cross, he died. On the cross, he was made sin for us. And through his life and death and resurrection, he accomplished redemption for his people. All of our failures, all of our false starts, all of our failure to finish projects, loved ones, that's covered in the blood of Christ. All of our unbelief, it's covered by his blood as we are clothed in his righteousness. Even as Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come weary. We come heavy laden. And we come to find rest for our souls in Jesus. We come thirsty, much like the Israelites were thirsty in the desert. And we find our thirst quenched in Jesus, who said, "The water I give is a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we come as those who drink from that spring of life, the Lord Jesus, trusting him by faith and thanking you, O God, that you are our God and that by your grace, we are the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.